This message is the property of H. David Edwards and Elam Bible Institute, and presented free of charge for private use only. Permission to use this message publicly may be requested by contacting Elam Bible Institute at 7245 College Street, Lima, New York, 14485.
Requests in that prayer that we have sung before the Lord. Bless thy word and glorify thy name. Whether we get blessed or not is really unimportant. The important issue is that his name be glorified. Whether you get delivered or not is incidental, as long as his name be glorified. If you could get blessed and his name not be glorified, that would be tragic. But if his name be lifted up. So often we concentrate our petitions and our only concern is our salvation, our exaltation, our glory, our blessing. But that really is incidental. Father, what shall I say? Save me from this hour? No, for this cause I came into the world. Father, glorify thy name. That's the only thing that really matters, that the name of God be lifted up and glorified. Some of my students said to me, if I live in the way that you preach, I might get my head chopped off. My response was, what difference does that make? It doesn't make any difference at all. The loss of your head is really incidental. You might be far better off without it. Now, our launching platform yesterday was Romans 5:17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Let me, as a digression, and sometimes my digressions are more important than the main line, as a digression, let me draw your attention to the way in which these four chapters end. Chapter 5, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Chapter 6, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Chapter 7, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Chapter 8, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Could anything emphasize more how fundamental Jesus Christ our Lord is? We have nothing apart from him. And everything that we seek to add to him detracts from him. You're not saved by Jesus Christ and anything. You are saved by Jesus Christ our Lord alone. And if you are not saved by Jesus Christ our Lord alone, then you do not know salvation. The book of Galatians is written against the Christ plus heresy. Anything which is Christ plus is a heresy. We're built upon Christ alone.
Amen.
Now, I hunger to know what it means to reign in life. I want to so relate myself to God as to be able to reign in life. Let me rehearse some of the things that I said to you yesterday morning for the benefit of those of you who have joined us since then. It is not reigning over life. It is reigning in life. I think sometimes an emphasis on reigning appeals to that which is spoiled in us, that which is perverted. And so we want to crush everybody else and everything else. But it is not so much that we reign over life, it is that we reign in life. Jesus didn't look as if he was reigning over life, and Paul didn't look as if he was reigning over life. But both of them reigned in life. And I want to learn so to live that regardless of my environment, circumstances, or body chemistry, I reign in life. And to reign in life is not a prize or a reward or a labor. It is there for those who receive. There's a difference between empty and being thirsty. A 40-gallon drum is empty, but it's hardly ever thirsty. And you might be empty, but the question is not whether you are empty. The question is whether you are thirsty. If we wanted God as much as we needed Him, what a difference it would make. And so I pray, Father, cause me to be thirsty. Cause me to come, cause me to drink, cause me to live by Thy river, O Lord. Make me thirsty. Amen. Jesus said, you are salt, and one of the first things that I learned about salt was that it made me thirsty. Before I knew that it was white, before I knew its chemical formula of sodium chloride, I saw it and I licked my finger and I put my finger in the salt and I licked my finger and I was thirsty. And maybe when Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth, what he wanted to say was that you are intended to make other people thirsty for the kind of thing that you have. And if other people don't want what you have, maybe that's an indication that you don't yet have the right thing. Right? So I pray, Father, make me thirsty and make me inspire thirst in somebody else, that I might reign in life by one Jesus Christ. I talked to you yesterday about this frustration gap. For the benefit of those of you who were not here again, let me rehearse how that term came to relate to me in the situation which I'm teaching you in this morning. Sociologists, in an endeavor to explain unrest in the ghettos of our major cities during the 1960s, discovered that part of it was due to the fact that those who lived in the ghetto discovered with the advent of television that there was a way of life that was different from the way of life that they had. With the advent of television, they saw that people of their own kind had a way of life that was superior. Not everybody got weevils with their breakfast cereal. The cockroaches weren't a part of the furniture for everybody. They discovered, and this is important, that for people of their own kind, life was better. And I have watched some men of my own kind, and I have recognized in them a quality of life that is better than what I have. And so people in the ghetto began to relate where they lived, that was here, to what they saw on television. And the difference between these two standards of life, sociologists called the frustration gap. I think that Christians, and from your responses yesterday morning, I judge that many of us know something about a frustration gap. It's the difference between the ideal and the actual. It's the difference between what I believe and the way I behave. It's the difference between what I find here in this word and what I find here in this life. And somehow or other I have to bring those two together. And so I said to you yesterday morning, I decided to quit learning until such time as I had brought my actual more up to the level of my ideal, and I found I went into a slump, the like of which has never been seen on Wall Street. I need all the religion I can get in order to keep all the religion that I've got. Right? And then I suggested to you that that same set of circumstances, without being altered in one whit, can be seen more positively and fruitfully, not as a frustration gap, but as a faith gap. Because the confession of our faith, if it is genuinely the confession of our faith, must always be superior to the level of our experience. If you have it, you don't need faith for it. If you don't have it, you need faith for its confession. And Jesus said, if you confess me before men here and now, I will confess before my Father here and now. Not in the ultimate, not in the judgment, not in the end, But here and now, you talk about it here and Jesus talks about it there. And he becomes the high priest of our profession. He offers before his Father the thing that we say before men. And the Holy Spirit makes real in our experience what we have confessed before men. You'd be surprised what that will do for you. I talked to you about Abraham, who when he laughed at God because of what God said to him, God said, I'll give you a name which will make every man laugh at you. And when Abram and his wife were childless, he went everywhere announcing himself that he was Big Daddy. Before he ever had a son, his name was the confession of his faith, and he never once modified the confession of his faith to adapt it to the level of his experience. Had he done so, that would have been an end. But he held on to it. And it not only did things for Abraham, it did things for his wife as well. I know a couple of ladies over 90, not too many of them. I don't know any man who's married to a 90-year-old woman. The ladies that I know have outlived their husbands because they are the weaker sex. Now, when Sarah was over 90 years of age, Abram said, we're going to visit a strange king. I'm afraid that if he sees you, he might kill me to get at you, so pretend that you are my sister. Now, I can't imagine any man married to a 90-year-old woman who's afraid that his neighbor's going to steal his wife. What does a 90-year-old woman have to offer? But something had happened with Sarah's confession that Helena Rubinstein hasn't yet discovered. Right? It made her sufficiently attractive at 90 years of age as to cause her husband to fear for his safety. Now, there's the secret that lots of you ladies have been looking for a long time. Right? I would like to suggest to you again this morning that this gap might be looked at from a somewhat different perspective. Doesn't change it, it only changes our perspective. And perspective is important. We have some wooden bridges in New England, wooden covered bridges. And a farmer was observed coming to one of these bridges with a load of hay. When he got to one end of the bridge, he hesitated, and then turned his horses to the side and went down the bank into the river and up the far side. And when he got the far side, someone said to him, why did you do that and not use the bridge? And he said, well, I was sure that I could start at this end, but I wasn't so sure that I could get out of the little hole at the other end. See, it's all a matter of perspective. Right? Now, if you're able to identify this word for me as I begin to print it, I want you to tell me what it is as soon as you are able to recognize it. Anybody got it? You can't. Well, forgive me. That's right. It's the gestation gap. It's obvious that I'm right-handed, but that doesn't matter. See? Now you know what the gestation gap is, don't you? It's the timed delay between conception and birth. How many of you have recognized that babies are not born the morning after they're conceived? Now it might make life more exciting if they were. But just think how little time you would have to prepare. Of course, you wouldn't have to wait as long to discover what it was. But that gestation period is there under God. And it is not only necessary for the development of the baby, it is also necessary for the development of strength in the mother in order that she might give birth to the child. Now, ours is the age of speed. And I not only speak chemically, But we have accelerated. It doesn't matter whether you know where you're going, as long as you go fast. I read recently about a fellow who in Manhattan jumped into a cab, and he said, "Hurry! Hurry!" And when he'd gone about 8 blocks, the cabbie said, "Where?" Now, I think a lot of us are like that. We're hurrying, but we have no idea where we're going. And because of this emphasis on acceleration without heed for our goals, we have developed a few misconceptions. And so the television commercials say, "Why waste hours over the cook stove making the kind of soup that mother used to make? You can have it in 10 minutes, and we have instant soup. You have instant coffee." Now, instant soup I can understand, and instant coffee I can understand. But you also have something that you call instant tea. That's unbelievable. And we've carried that over into our spiritual concepts, and we've said, "I want to grow up, and I want to grow up now." Now, I believe in the miracle of regeneration so that a man can go to his knees a sinner and get up a saint. I believe in that. But I also believe that for some things God needs time. See? Of course, he doesn't only need time. There are some other things that are needed. The only thing that time will guarantee to you is that you grow old. It doesn't necessarily guarantee that you'll grow up. Right? And there's a difference between growing old and growing up. Jesus himself recognized this, and he said, "A sower went forth to sow." Now, my experiments in this area ended when I was in second grade, because I planted on Tuesday and I wanted to reap my harvest on Wednesday, and because it wasn't available, it wasn't fast enough for me, and I quit, and I've had nothing to do with it since. But many of you have learned better. But you also know that you don't put it in today and reap the harvest tomorrow. I don't know if there are any poultry farmers here, but I understand, possibly from a Reader's Digest, that some poultry farmers experimented with shortening the day of the chicken. They had artificial light, and so instead of giving a hen 24 hours, they gave a hen 20 hours. And that speeded up the development of the pullet so that it got to the laying point in its development earlier than it would otherwise have done. But nobody has ever yet found a way of speeding up the time that the egg needs before it can hatch. Now, there are some things in your spiritual development that need time, and there's no way of avoiding the issue. There are no crash courses in God. There are no transfer credits in God's curriculum. And there's no way that you can take a course by presenting a book report about the subject. All of God's subjects in his curriculum are required. And they all require classroom exposure. You've all learned, of course, that the gestation periods vary. For a human, it's 9 months. For a mouse, it's 9 days. For an elephant, it's 20 months. You think 9 months is a long time. How would you like to wait 20 months? But at least you have the satisfaction after 20 months of producing an elephant. Now, I have found in my spiritual experience that I have thought at times that I've been pregnant for 20 months and I've been looking forward to it, and then I've been horrified to find that it's only been a mouse that I've given birth to. And there is something even more frustrating than that. I have thought at times that I have been pregnant, and after waiting 20 months, I have found that it's only been indigestion all the way along. Right? There's been nothing to show for it. Now, I don't think that there are any shortcuts in this issue. There's no way of avoiding it. You see, there's not only the parable of the sower, but there's the parable of the tares. And in the parable of the tares, Jesus said that while men slept, his enemy came and sowed the tares and went his way. Because that enemy had more confidence in the gestation process than we have in the gestation process of the Word of God. Most of us are not content to let the Word of God have its effect in our hearts and in the hearts of others where it is sown. We want instant births. And we sometimes mistake the moment of conception for the moment of delivery. And so what do we have? We have abortions. You'll forgive me if I speak about something that perhaps I should say nothing about because I am a visitor. But I think that maybe we need to be delivered from the altar call. I think that there are some Christians, particularly in the kind of circle in which we move, who wouldn't have a devotional life, of course, if they were delivered from the altar call. And so for that reason, it is better for them to have the altar call than for them to have no devotional life. It's the only time they ever pray. But let's teach them to pray at other times, and then perhaps we might be delivered from the altar call. Because when the man is preaching and he sees something happening, he says, that's another scalp on my belt. I'd better be sure that I get it. But it might not be the time for birth. It might only be the time of conception. So for heaven's sake, leave it alone. See, the bird might be shot in my field and fall in somebody else's. What difference does that make? I don't have to prepare a report for a denominational headquarters about how many people came to the altar. And if I had, I think that I'd probably send in a blank one quite often and say, so what? I think we must be content to let the Holy Spirit brood. Right? Now that's not bad. That we should allow him to move upon us. See, I know that it means something to a preacher when somebody comes to the altar immediately as a result of something that has been said in that particular address. But I know how rewarding it is too when the pastor doesn't have an altar call and months afterwards somebody comes and they say, I don't know what's happened, Pastor, but I'm different. I did what you told me I'd been putting into practice, and I'm different. Will you tell me what's happened? And I'm able to say, oh yes, without knowing it, you've become a Christian. Can you become a Christian without knowing? Yeah, I think you can. I think you can. And I'd like to point out for you that in the book of Acts, all the appeals are from the congregation to the preacher, not from the preacher to the congregation. And I like that kind of appeal. I don't like the Dutch auction. You know, preacher says, are there 30? 29? Are there 28? Until he comes and says, is there one? Is there one? There isn't one. I like it when somebody out there says, preacher, what can I do? We must let the Holy Spirit do his work. Now, I see the possibility that these viewpoints do not have to be consecutive. We do not move from looking at those circumstances as frustrating and then express faith towards them in order they might give birth, or that we might be involved in the birth process. I see the possibility that they are concurrent. They might be consecutive. I think about Hannah, for instance. Hannah knew a frustration gap. There was the other woman in her life, and she had children. And no matter what Elkanah did, Hannah didn't. That's a frustration gap. Particularly when there was that little nagging from her adversary. Every time there was a new baby for the other woman, Hannah suffered under that. How she suffered under it. But there came a time when Hannah's viewpoint towards those circumstances changed. And although the priest rebuked her and said, "You're crazy, woman," she went away from the temple that day with her countenance different. And she knew that something was going to happen. It hadn't happened yet. But Hannah was viewing her barrenness from the viewpoint of faith. And then there was the gestation period, and eventually Samuel was weaned, and she brought him to the house of God. Now, I question whether Hannah would ever have been the mother that she eventually turned out to be unless there had been that measure of frustration in her life. It was the very emptiness of her experience that drove her to seek God in the way that she did in order that she could become the mother that she eventually did. And God didn't change his mind in the issue. God had always intended to give her that son, but he knew that she would never be the kind of mother who would have that kind of son without the development that was associated with that earlier period of barrenness. Right? I said to you yesterday, God will never show you anything that he doesn't intend to give you. His word to Abram was, "Come to a land that I will show you." And then it was, "To a land that I will give you." And then the book of Genesis says he set out to go into the land of Canaan. And into the land of Canaan he came. And God might require some measure of preparation in us, like was required in Abraham, and like was required in Hannah, in order that our desires might be purified. Because if Samuel had been born in the first year of the relationship between Hannah and Elkanah, the probabilities are that he would have been a pampered brat like Eli's boys. But eventually Hannah was ready for anything. Anything. She was ready to give him back to God as soon as she'd gotten him. And when she was at that stage, then God saw fit to give it to her. Now, it might well be, too, that this frustration is a continuing part of our Christian experience, because, you see, at the moment I have the instincts of eternity. I already have. I already am possessed of a nature which it is impossible to be satisfied in time. I already have a nature which will only find its ultimate expression in eternity. I shut up to time. That's frustration. But when the time comes, I'm going to put off this corruptible. Right? I'm going to put off this mortal. And this mortal must put on immortality. And this corruptible must put on incorruption. I'm never going to be a spirit. I'm going to have a body. It has been said that the Christian religion is the most carnal of all religions, because it is the only religion which offers man a body in life that is to come. This mortal, this is mortal. I don't have an immortal soul. I might have an undying soul, but I don't have an immortal soul. This is my mortal flesh. And this mortal flesh will one of these days, thanks be unto God, put on immortality. I already have the instincts of eternity, and I'm shut up to time. But you know what this is? This is the gestation process. I have a measure of sympathy with the man who said he was the tadpole of an archangel. Now, I don't agree with him, but I know what he meant. I'm the embryo of a son of God. I'm cooking. Right? And one of these days, the process is going to be complete. Now, don't sell the Holy Ghost short in your experience. Don't sell him short. I wonder whether we have as much confidence in the Holy Spirit as Jesus had. Because Jesus said to a bunch of folks who were no different from us, he said, I've been with you for 3.5 years and look at you. Look at you. But he said, you just wait until he comes. And he'll do things for you that I haven't been able to do for you. He said, I have many things to say unto you, but he cannot bear them now. However, when he comes, he'll lead you into all truth. He said, at the moment, you're cowards. But when he comes, there's going to be a difference. Of course, we don't really accept what he had to say. We modify it because we prefer it in our revised version than in his version. And so when we read it, we say, ye shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you've got to be a witness. Or else, if you don't like that, we say, you shall receive power, the Holy Spirit coming upon you, and you'd better be a witness. You'd better be. Or else we say, you shall receive power, the Holy Spirit coming upon you, and you ought to be a witness. But Jesus didn't say you'd better be. And he didn't say you have to be. And he didn't say you ought to be. He said you shall be. You see, it's like this as I see it. I don't have to try to be English any more than Brother Zetterson has to try to be Swedish. See? I don't have to think when I get up in the morning, now let me see, this is my English day. How does an Englishman act? What would an Englishman do under these circumstances? Some of my friends have told me that it's obvious that I'm English even before I open my mouth. And I don't know why. No one has been able to pinpoint for me what it is that is my English hallmark. But lots of people have told me about it. I used to think that it was my mustache, but that isn't so anymore. See, my English is native to me. And I believe that what Jesus was saying was that being a witness to him doesn't become second nature, it becomes first nature. It becomes the only nature. See, when a man is full with the Holy Spirit, it is inevitable that he is a witness to Jesus. He doesn't have to do anything. By the very fact of being full of the Holy Spirit, he is a witness. It's impossible for a man full of the Holy Spirit not to be a witness to Jesus, in the same way that it's impossible for you to find dry water, or hot ice, or cold fire. That's the promise of the new covenant. God said, I will write my laws in your hearts and in your minds. And I don't have to live looking for an external commandment and then bending myself to it. But God says, by the Holy Spirit, he will make my response to his will to become a thing of intuition. You know, some people speak about finding the will of God as if they were going to find the will of God in very much the same way as they hope to find a $5 bill. People talk about finding the will of God as though God wanted to hide it from them. As though you had to find the clue to the puzzle. The will of God is what I am. I am his will, and he is much more anxious for me to find his will than I am to find it. And as long as I meet him without reserve, I can't miss. I don't have to go looking for it. It becomes his responsibility to work his will out in me. And so I say to you, don't sell the Holy Ghost short in your experience. See, it might be a frustration gap. But if you'll change your vision concerning it and begin to confess in faith and talk often about the thing that God has shown you in your heart and in his word, you give him something to work with. See, once you verbalize, it's done. Once you said it, it's done. And until you said it, it isn't done. The power of life and death is in the tongue. That's why I say in my class, in marriage and the family, at school, I say to the young fellows, never say, I love you. Because if it wasn't true before, it will be true when you said it. And every girl knows that. That's why she's always asking the fella, do you love me? And if he says yes, she's not content with yes. She says, then why don't you tell me? Because once she has gotten him to say, I love you, she's got him. See? It's in verbalizing. That's why it is important for us to confess, to say the same thing as. And once you say it down here, you give him something to work with. And he says that before the Father. And the Holy Spirit takes his confession before the Father, and his prayers are always answered, and it's worked out in the flesh and blood here. But there is a gestation process. So don't begin to labor before the time for labor is due. See? Right? Now, all of this has to do with reigning in life. For some Christians, the problem is, my goodness, the problem is that the hands on the clock turn around a lot too fast. I'm not so sure whether we should have a short offering and a short chorus, Brother Tools. Would you like to stand up and give your chairs a rest again? Thank you. Now, I think that it will have been clear that I'm really not speaking about heaven as the ideal. And lest there should be some misunderstanding in that connection, let me read a couple of scriptures that will make clear what I consider to be God's purpose and goal in us. Let me read from the Gobbledygook version, if you wouldn't mind. John 17:23. I in them and thou in me, that they may come to heaven with us. And then again from the Gobbledygook version in Ephesians 4. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto heaven. And Colossians 1:28, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may get every man to heaven. And Colossians 4:12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, greeteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may get to heaven. Second Timothy 3:17-16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may get to heaven. I heard of two American evangelists. They could only have been American evangelists. One of them was dressed as an evangelist usually is dressed, and the other was dressed as a cowboy with wide-brimmed hat and chaps and a couple of six guns. And naturally, that was a very intriguing sight. And somebody who had more courage than the rest said to the preacher who was dressed as a cowboy, how is it that you're dressed like that and your brother is dressed as a preacher? To which he said, well, my brother gets them saved and I keep them saved. He said, well, I don't understand what you mean. He said, well, when my brother has preached, he has an altar call and he takes them off into an inquiry room and he instructs them in the scripture. And then he says, are you saved? And they say no. So then he instructs them some more in the scripture, and then he has them pray, and then he says, are you saved? And as soon as they say yes, I shoot them, and that way they stay saved. See, now, if the only issue was getting us to heaven, why doesn't he do it the first time we come? Wouldn't that be a solution to the problem? That every time, as soon as a man receives Christ, boom, instant rapture. Why doesn't he do it that way? You see, he's more concerned with getting hell out of me than he is with getting me out of hell. He's more concerned with getting heaven into me than he is with getting me into heaven. And my conflict is not found in the area of whether or not I am saved or lost. The issue about heaven, as far as I am concerned, is a settled issue. But I am concerned about whether I'm growing up into God. Now, many Christians, it seems to me, find themselves unnecessarily frustrated and prolonging the frustration gap because they have a problem of identity. They are not sure who they are. There are lots of people nowadays who consult psychiatrists because they're not sure of their identity. They're not confident about their role. I have a friend who was conducting a wedding service in the early days of his ministry, and when he reached that very significant part, he said, I now pronounce you male and female. Well, of course, there might be good reason for his doing that kind of thing nowadays. It's not so bad if you don't know the difference. What is terrible is if they don't know the difference. There is a confusion about identity. Have you ever visited a home where the couple don't have any children, but they have a pup, they have a dog? And they say about the dog, he's not sure whether he's human. You've met that situation, haven't you? Now there's confusion in the identity of the dog. And I've met some Christians who are confused about their identity. They're not sure about the miracle of regeneration. They have underestimated the miracle of regeneration. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you have to be born from above. And there are two different words for born, dependent upon whether or not you are looking at it from the viewpoint of a father or a mother. Because in order to be born, you need both, father and mother. And when Jesus said you have to be born from above, he used the word that is significant of the part of the father in giving birth. So that what Jesus was saying is that you have to be sired from above. You've got to be impregnated from above. Now when a man becomes regenerate, I believe there is a miracle that occurs in him which is without equal, which is without counterpart. Resurrection, to my mind, is not as great a miracle as regeneration. Once a man is regenerate, resurrection is inevitable. There are some people who anticipate being resurrected because it's time on God's clock. Now, I'm not going to be resurrected because it's time on God's clock. I'm going to be resurrected because I have become regenerate and thereby have resurrection life here and now. Of course, I'm in the gestation process. I will not deny that. But we underestimate the miracle of regeneration. Paul said, if any man be in Christ, there is a new creation. There is something that happens in that individual that is without parallel. Nothing like that has ever happened to him before. He becomes a creature different from the creature that his mother gave birth to. Now, the miracle is greater than the miracle of a caterpillar that becomes a butterfly. It's a little bit like that, but it is greater and it is different. Can you think of the confusion that there would be in the mind of a butterfly if he still thinks that he's a caterpillar? Do you recognize the difference between a caterpillar and a butterfly? You know, a butterfly flies and a caterpillar crawls. And a caterpillar goes looking for dirt and is on the ground, and a butterfly is in the air and is looking for honey. The nose of the butterfly is a little bit different from the nose of the caterpillar. They call the nose of the butterfly a proboscis, because it's able to unravel and unroll and go down in there looking for nectar. Now, can you think of the identity problem that a butterfly would have if he were able to carry over into his butterfly existence the memory of a caterpillar and the mind of a caterpillar? He's gone through that frustration, faith, and gestation gap. He has come through the birth process, but somehow or other he still retains up here the memory of a caterpillar. Do you have an insect out there on the lake that's called a dragonfly? Do you have a dragonfly, a creature about so long, brightly colored, with long, translucent wings? That creature begins his life on the bottom of the pond. When something like the miracle of regeneration happens for him, and he rises to the surface in his cocoon. And in that cocoon, he's knowing something about frustration. And it is imperative that he know frustration in order that he acquire the strength to burst out of his cocoon. And without the frustration, he's never going to come out a dragonfly. But you know what happens? There's a split that happens on the back of that cocoon. Then he comes out and he waits for a moment, drying in the sun, and then he stretches his wings and he's off. And he's born from above. But now what happens if he still carries with him the memory of what he had down there? And if instead of enjoying the air and being bait for a northern, instead he goes down to the water and he says, "That's my habitat." What sort of confusion do you suppose there would be in the mind of a frog who still retains the memory of a tadpole? His gills have given way to lungs and he's made for air, but instead he always subscribes to the water. Now there is something of the same problem that happens for Christians who are unsure of their new identity. We all know that the flesh lusteth against the spirit. Or have you not found that out yet? Right? But I want you to know that the spirit lusts against the flesh more than the flesh lusts against the spirit. And I know conflict and I know frustration. But greater is he that is within you than he that is in the world. I have received eternal nature, divine nature, by which I am going to be made anew. Now, my memories are memories of defeat. My memories are memories of self-preservation. My memories are memories of self-achievement, self-perpetuation. And my new life is not built around that selfish center. And I have to unlearn what I have acquired by experience and relearn those things that are native to my new life. So that the problem of identity is the difficulty that I have in becoming aware of the capacity of my new life. A friend with whom I discussed the part that the scriptures play in the development of Christian character said to me recently, "I've never seen a cow reading a textbook on milk production." He said, "All the cow has to do is act in accordance with his nature." Now that sounds good, doesn't it? The difficulty is, I've never known a cow who's been born again either. Right? Whether cows are fallen or not, I don't know. I know that farmers read textbooks on milk production, so there must be something wrong with cows. But you see, I am different from a cow, and I have to learn how my new life will relate. I have to learn the strengths of my new identity.
Here's a word that you're all familiar with. Our difficulty is that we have associated that only with our coming to Christ and suppose that we need never do it again. Whereas, in fact, it is the kind of thing which is basic and fundamental to the whole of our growing up in God. And we have supposed that that only consists of regret or remorse or contrition. Now, whereas there might be elements of remorse and contrition in repentance, contrition and remorse are not essential to repentance. The only thing that is essential to repentance is a change of your mind. That's what repentance at its heart is. Change the way that you think. There is another word which is linked with it. And it's this word. Metamorphosis. There it is again. That is what happens when whatever it is that it begins becomes a dragonfly. That is what happens when a caterpillar becomes a butterfly. There is a metamorphosis. And there is metamorphosis in our Christian experience. It's not found often in the New Testament. It's only found 3 times. We are changed from glory to glory. That is metamorphosis. Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be metamorphosed. Transformed. Metamorphosed. How? How do you become metamorphosed? A caterpillar has to do nothing in order to become a butterfly. That little bug has to do nothing in order to become a dragonfly. But if you were to become a fully grown son of God, child of God, you have to be metamorphosed. And the only way in which you can be metamorphosed is by the renewing of your mind. How do you renew your mind? You see, how mind and memory function, we do not adequately understand. Some people consider that there are things in our brain like printed circuits, in that every time we do something, there is a new electrical path that is made in our brain. And that when we meet that same set of circumstances again, by reason of this electrical path, we have an instinctive response which is built in. Now, some of that is good and some of it is bad. That is how habit is formed. And there is nothing wrong with habit. Nothing at all wrong with habit. The only thing that is wrong about habit is when it is a bad habit. And so we've got these printed circuits in here which are built around our caterpillar existence, our unregenerate existence. We've got these printed circuits which proclaim defeat, which proclaim self, which proclaim I, me and my, our ego. But then what happens when we are regenerate is that there becomes the possibility of new printed circuits being established. But what we have to discover is those principles which will teach us the kind of situation that our new life is compatible with. I talked to you about a tadpole and a frog. I talked to you about a caterpillar and a butterfly. But what would happen if a northern were changed into a swallow? Right? But still retain the memories of a northern. Now there he goes up there, and there he is physically adapted to fly and to glide and to swoop. But he's got the instincts of a fish. So So when he sees that leak down there, he says, that's home. And he goes swooping down. And now, instinctively, he is adapted to water, but physically, he is not adapted to water. So he splutters and he splashes, and he comes up because of the instinct of survival. And what is he finding? He is finding that the swallow lusts against the northern, and the northern lusts against the swallow. And unless he becomes sure of his identity and learns about those things that are compatible with his new nature, he is going to backslide. Right? He's going to grow cold. And the new life in him is not going to develop. Now, something like that happens for Christians. Because they are not having their minds renewed. They've got the old garbage in there. You know, computer programmers have a saying, garbage in, garbage out. Because no computer will ever feed back to you more than what you put into it. If you put garbage in, it's garbage you're going to get out. We have a computer up here. And as long as our computer only gets unbelief in, it's going to get unbelief out. And we are not going to be able to live in a manner which is compatible or consistent with the new nature that we have received. So I began to look, where in this word does he indicate most clearly and consecutively those things which are compatible with the new nature that I have received? Where does he enunciate very, very simply the laws of the new life that is mine? Where in this word can I find those things which are easily understood, which will mean that my mind will be renewed? And let me tell you where I was drawn. It said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So now let's look at the Sermon on the Mount. See, if you were a caterpillar and you had changed into a butterfly, but the instinct didn't come along with your metamorphosis, you'd have to go to the library and you'd have to ask the librarian to help you. And the librarian would direct you towards those books which would tell you how a butterfly ought to live. And you'd have to go through the process of learning. But in all probability, you would die before you had learned enough to survive. And something like that again happens for Christians. I'm going to digress in a moment, but let's talk about the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is not difficult, any more than Christian living is difficult. Christian living is not difficult. It's impossible. Okay. Impossible. The man who in an unregenerate state comes to the Sermon on the Mount says, that's good, I'm going to live like that. He's going to have a frustration gap, and there isn't a chalkboard big enough on which I can draw the gap that he's going to know. The Sermon on the Mount is not difficult, it's just impossible. The Sermon on the Mount is our Lord's recital of those laws which are fundamental to his kingdom. If you want to discover the way of life which is compatible with a new nature that you have received, then here it is, very simply put. The Sermon on the Mount was not offered to the multitude. Seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. You wouldn't have done that. If you had seen the multitudes, you would have preached to them. Taking a picture first, of course. You always take your picture first, just in case you preach too long and the multitude begins to dwindle. Right? Seeing the multitude, you would have prayed for them. He didn't. And he knew what was best for the multitude. Seeing the multitude, he went up into the mountain and left the multitude. And when his disciples were come, he opened his mouth and he taught his disciples. The Sermon on the Mount has nothing to do with the multitude. The Sermon on the Mount has to do with those who are already committed to Him. Those, as far as we are concerned, who are regenerate. This is the statement of the new life that is ours. Now, when I began to read in Matthew 5, I had to recognize that it began with a conjunction. Being the kind of person that I am, I couldn't leave that undisturbed. I had to go and find out why the conjunction was there. And as I began to read backwards, which is the way that I sometimes read the Bible, it's often the way that I read fiction. I want to know what happens in the last chapter. And if what happens in the last chapter isn't very exciting, I don't read the earlier chapters. What's the point? So I began to read this the same way. And reading this the same way, I began to mark in my Bible those words which were indicative of time so that I could understand why Matthew 5 begins with a conjunction. And I found there were several. At your leisure, or if you don't have leisure, at your leisure, whatever it is that you have, right? You read those same chapters and mark then and mark straightway. When I did that, I realized that I not only had sequence, but I had consequence. I recognized that what was written was not only chronological, it was logical. I think I saw that he could not have said what he did on the in the Sermon on the Mount without those things that had gone before it. I recognize, of course, that the evangelists have been selective in the things that they have recorded for us. John himself said he said many other things, and if I had written all that he said, the world wouldn't be big enough to contain the books that are written. And the evangelists often say many other things Jesus did, but they have been guided in their selection by the Holy Spirit, so that we not only have sequence, we have consequence. It's not merely chronological, it is logical. And I went back and I read, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to the Jordan unto John to be baptized by him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Permit it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented to him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Then was Jesus led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not put the Lord thy God to the test. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceedingly high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Begone, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Now it is my opinion that the Sermon on the Mount could not have been said without the confrontation in the wilderness. That something happened in those 40 days which was basic to our Lord's approach to his mission, and it must of necessity occur. It wasn't only necessary that it occur first,
But the Sermon on the Mount was the consequence of that duel in the wilderness. What a strange thing that as soon as he had been baptized with the Spirit, he was driven to the wilderness to face the confuser. We sometimes act as if we were quiet enough, we could tiptoe past the devil when he was asleep and miss him. Don't make a noise. Shh. If we don't hurt him, maybe he won't hurt us. I recall trying to establish an armistice with the Satan on these very terms. Now look, if you leave me alone, I'll leave you alone, and I'll leave you alone if you leave me alone. Then we'll both be at ease. But there's no evading the issue. There is no secret path by which we can avoid the wilderness. He was led, and Mark says he was driven. Does that mean that he was reluctant? I think if either one of these antagonists in the wilderness was reluctant, it was Satan rather than our Lord. When he says that he was driven, that is only to underline and emphasize for us that all aspects of this situation were under the control of the Spirit. The wilderness was not incidental, and the hunger was not incidental. The hunger and the wilderness were both arranged by the Spirit. Am I equally willing for wilderness and hunger? Am I willing to accept as coming from His good hand everything that comes into my life? Or do I say, the Lord gave and the devil taketh away, cursed be the name of Satan? Am I willing to recognize that being led of the Spirit and, if necessary, being driven of the Spirit will provide for me, as surely as it did for him, a confrontation which perhaps is not of the same caliber but is of the same kind? If in any measure I am unhappy in my present situation and anxious to change it, it is a reflection of the fact that either I have forgotten that God is God, or else that I am unwilling to be submissive to Him. Right? How many things in your present environment would you change if it was up to you? When I began my Christian experience, I had a very simple philosophy. If it was good, it was God, and if it was evil, it was the devil. There seemed to me to be good reason for supposing there was something more than etymology that related God and good and evil and the devil. And I suppose that at its heart, it's not bad. It's just that as I've grown, I've recognized that my standard of good and evil is different from God. And my standard of good and evil is different from the devil. See, I used to say that if it was prosperity, it was God. It had to be. And if it was persecution, it was the devil. If it was affluence, it was God. And if it was affliction, it was the devil. But it was the Lord who gave, and it was the Lord who took away. Led and driven into the wilderness. Now, we will never face the wilderness. We just can't stand the wilderness. You see, in the wilderness, you face the ultimate. And we never face the ultimate. We want to hide either from Satan because we are afraid that we'll fail, or else we want to hide from God because we want to preserve. And so we never face the ultimate. We deal with God and the devil in side issues only. And whenever we feel the pressures coming, whether they're coming from God or the devil, we say, let's go to prayer meeting. Or let's go and witness. Or I'll read a tract. Or I'll give a tract. That's better than reading one. Or I'll switch on the tape recorder. Or the radio or television. Only Christian programs, of course.
But Christian programs can equally effectively seduce us from the wilderness, which we must know if we are to face God in the things that matter, the ultimate. We are detracted from the wilderness by entertainment, or we are detracted from the wilderness by our work, our labor of love, of course. You'll know that Adam failed in a garden, but the second Adam was victorious in the wilderness. And the devil came to him and said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Now, usually it is suggested that Satan was coming to him on the basis of what he had heard, and he is saying, "Prove it." I would like to suggest for you that it is not a matter of proof, it is a matter of prerogative. There was no doubt in the mind of either concerning the voice that had been heard in the wilderness. There was no doubt in Satan's mind that this was the Son of God. There was no doubt in the mind of our Lord that he was the Son of God. It was not a matter of proof, it was a matter of prerogative. And you might the better understand that if I change just one word in the temptation, and I've good reason for changing it, I'm not confusing Scripture, and I say that Satan came and said, "Since you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made red." That puts the temptation on an entirely different plane. And it's not a matter of proof, it's a matter of prerogative. The devil's emphasis here is not on responsibilities, it's on privilege. And that's where perhaps we are most inclined to err. "Since you are the Son of God." You see, there is nothing said of Satan's activities, nor of our Lord's responses during the 40 days. We are not to suppose that the 40 days were just meditation, because he was led and driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil 40 days. The pressures had been there for 40 days. But at the end of 40 days, there came hunger. Now, hunger is legitimate. Hunger is natural. There's nothing morally reprehensible about hunger. Hunger is right and is good for us. Hunger, it seems to me, might well be one of those natural desires which is least susceptible to immoral perversions. It might be. And it was when he was hungry that Satan came and said, "Since you are the Son of God." There's very little difference in commanding that these stones be made bread and taking a boy's lunch and using it to feed 5,000. There's very little difference. It's the same kind of thing. There's very little difference in making these stones bread and that these stones cry out to God in praise. There's very little difference. The issue is bread. Bread is at the heart of the issue. Bread is at the heart of the issue for us. We are not willing to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Father. We want bread as well. So right at the middle of the prayer, he put it, "Give us this day our daily bread." And in connection with that daily bread, "Lead us not into temptation." Now, maybe I am laying bare my heart before you, and you will not want to listen as attentively in the future as you are listening now, because I share with you the thing in which I am tempted. You wouldn't have known anything about Jesus' temptations if he hadn't told you either. And how many men have you known who are willing to share their temptations with you? They'll share their victories, but that's easy. How many men do you know who are willing to share their temptations? Now, bread is a temptation for me. See, I see one of my brethren who has a gift from God. And I have a gift from God. That's not boasting, that's only the statement of a fact, I know. But when he ministers, he gets rewards for his ministry that are entirely different from the rewards that I get for my ministry. He gets bread and I don't. His bread is in the shape of a cottage in the country.
as well as a house in the tower. And his bread is two cars in the garage, and he alternates them every year. His bread is a powerboat with his cottage in the country. And I look at his bread, and I say, Father, why can't I have some bread? And my temptation is, since you are a servant of God, command that these stones be made bread. I would have liked to have listened in on the conversation between Paul and Philip when they met for the only time. Because Philip was the man who went and preached to the Gentiles first, wasn't it? He preached in Samaria, and he preached to the Ethiopian eunuch, if Samaritans are not near enough to the Gentiles to satisfy you. But nobody ever thought that Philip opened the door of the kingdom to the Gentiles. Paul got all the glory. And all Paul had gotten was bruises and heartache and being left on the town garbage dump for dead. Do you know what had happened for Philip? For years he'd been pastor of the First Christian Assembly. And his people there thought a lot of him. He'd been serving there for a good many years. He'd got a nice house. It was right that the pastor should have a nice house. And he'd got a cottage in the country. And for relaxation, he had a boat with his cottage in the country. And all Paul had gotten was heartache and off-scouring. I would have liked to have eavesdropped on their conversation. How does a man settle down to being pastor of the First Christian Assembly when he's had such a revival in Samaria, and preached to the Ethiopian eunuch, and known the wonder of being carried of the Spirit? Command that these stones be made bread. I am never tempted to command that these stones be made bread in that explicit sense, because it's no temptation to me, because I know that I can't make stones into bread. And the devil will never tempt me in things that I am no longer capable of doing. Right? Now, the confidence that comes when you hear a voice from heaven that says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," does not have to come as dramatically as it came for him. For him, it was a moment. The first sound in 30 years of silence. The first confirmation he received for what he had learned from Mary. What did that do for him? I don't know. I've never had that kind of confirmation. But I've got the kind of confidence that comes from years of experience, and it is the same kind of confidence. But you see, the measure of my relatedness to God is not determined when I hear a voice from heaven and a sound that says, "This is my beloved Son." And the real measure of my relationship to God is not determined by the confidence that I have over the years of experience. The real measure of my relationship to God is my answer when I face the serpent in the wilderness and he says, "Since you are, why don't you command these stones be made?" How many of you have heard a voice from heaven and you've rejoiced in a voice from heaven? And how many of you have had the same kind of confidence because of the years that you have walked with the Lord? That is not the measure of your real relationship with your Father. The real measure of your relationship with your Father is the response that you will give when you face the confuser in the wilderness and he says, "You have the prerogatives, why don't you exercise them?" A man is never in a more dangerous position than when he knows that he can, whether God will or not. Right? Command that these stones be made bread. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, it's not bread. I wonder why it is that the young people nowadays have a synonym for money and they call it bread. I wonder if there might not be a lesson for us. Am I willing to accept under God deprivation and loss and hardship? Am I equally with accepting from his hand prosperity and provision? Am I? Why is it that a pastor hardly ever gets a call of God without a raise in salary? And again, the devil taketh him into the holy city. It's always in the holy city. It's never in Babylon. It's always in the holy city that the crunch comes. You see, when we read that Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, we wonder whether he knew the pressures of adolescence. We never talk about it, but we wonder whether or not he looked at a girl twice. We wonder whether he was ever tempted to steal and to lie. Those are not the big temptations. Those are only the little things. We never know Satan's big guns because his BB guns are enough to cause us to die. So why does he have to bring his big armament to bear on us? He can cause us to flee with a slingshot. He doesn't have to use his atomic bomb. But our Lord faced the ultimate in temptation. And the ultimate only comes in temptation when we are found within the area of that which is legitimate. The forbidden was no temptation for him. I know some Christians who, when they are tempted to commit adultery, they pray and they say, "Father, I want to be led of the Spirit. I really want to know what your will for me in this issue is. Lead me by thy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray, Father." Now that issue is a settled issue for me. I don't even have to pray about it. I don't even have to ask to be led of the Spirit in that issue. And all the pressures that we know in the area of temptation were like that for our Lord. His temptation came in the area of the legitimate, not the forbidden. There's nothing wrong in hunger, and there's nothing wrong in bread. And then in the holy place, the holy city, in the temple, in the pinnacle, the devil said, "Cast yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee, and they shall bear thee up in their hands, lest at any time thou should dash thy foot against a stone." The issue is not whether God can. The issue is not whether God will. The issue is whether or not he will do it when I demand it of him. Right? Now, if at any time I can place God in such a situation that he is obliged to intervene to save me for his name's sake, then I have power over God. And our roles are reversed. If Jesus had yielded to the first temptation, then he would have been the Son of God in Satan's name, which is the ultimate confusion. And this second temptation is going down the same line. I was in a service recently, and a song leader announced the hymn "Standing on the Promises." And I turned to my colleague on the platform and I said, "It seems to me that they're sitting on the premises." And there's a difference between standing on the promises and sitting on the premises. But disciples are not made by standing on the promises any more than they're made by sitting on the premises. We make our boast and we sing, "On Christ the solid rock I stand. I'm standing on God." But we are not made disciples by standing on. We are only made disciples to the degree that we are willing for God to be over us. Right? You see, this is something that every mother has to learn, unless she is to be mother to a pampered brat, because the baby soon learns that if he whimpers, mother will come and change his diaper. and it is right and proper for him to whimper when his diaper needs changing. But he soon learns that he'll get picked up and comforted when he whimpers, whether his diaper needs changing or not. And unless mother learns, the baby is going to rule the roost. Did you hear about the visitor from overseas who was impressed by the measure of obedience of the United States? He said he was impressed with the way in which parents obeyed their children. Cast yourself down. Can I put God in such a situation where for his name's sake he is obliged to intervene to save me? The issue is not whether he can. The issue is not whether he will. The issue is whether he will do it when I require it of him. Then if I can, I have power over God and our roles are reversed. I've heard preachers say, go out on a limb for God. And not only go out on a limb for God, saw it off behind you, he'll save you. I'm not so sure that he will. I'm not so sure that it would be good for you if he did. I think it might be better if you learn with a bloody nose. See? I think that's a small price to pay for resolving the question as to who was in charge. And then he showed him all the kingdoms of this world and the glory of them in a moment of time and said, all these will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. You see, he knew that the kingdom belongs to worship. He knew. What an opportunity. A friend of mine, a new Christian, came to me some weeks ago and said, how do you define idolatry? Well, I knew that he wouldn't ask me a question like this unless he had a pretty good definition of idolatry to share with me. So I said, how do you define idolatry? And he said, it is idolatry whenever we anticipate from some source other than God the things that God alone has promised to provide. Now that's pretty searching. That's a very astute definition of idolatry. It is idolatry whenever we anticipate from some source other than God the things that God alone has promised to provide. It is my understanding that God had promised to our Lord the kingdoms of this world. The book of the Revelation says the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. But you don't have to go to Calvary. All he have to do, it'll only be for a moment. He showed him the glory that was Babylon, the glory that was Greece, and the glory that was Rome, and the glory of the 20th century. He said, I'll give it to you all. All he have to do is fall down and worship me. He never comes to us with horns and a tail. Never does. Comes to us much more subtly. And we face the same kind of temptation. The student fees at the school of which I am a part provide for 70% of our operating costs. We together have to look to the Lord for the other 30% of our operating costs and for all our capital expenditures. And we have some well-meaning friends who've been putting us under pressure for quite some time. And they have said, why don't you engage a public relations man who will be able to acquaint the public out there with what you need? And they will provide the 30% that you need and all the money for your capital expenditures. Why don't you do that? That's good stewardship. It sounded good. So with some reservation, we engaged a public relations man. A very good man, an upright man. Man who walked before God. And I was in Asheville, North Carolina, last November, and I met a young man and his wife who had been called to the ministry, and they were engaged in a ministry with teenagers in the city of Asheville. And they were their own public relations team and advised people by mail of what was needed. And I overheard the wife say to her husband, facetiously, because she understood the temptation, if we use a yellow envelope for the reply mail, we'll get much more letters coming back than if we use a white envelope. It's a proven fact. If you're engaged in public relations, I'll offer you that little gimmick for free. If you use a yellow envelope, you'll get many more responses than if you use a white envelope. And I saw the idolatry of the thing in which we were involved. And I recognized that that was much more Pavlovian than Pauline. I saw Paul in his prison cell talking to his secretary and saying, now be careful, use the yellow envelopes. All of these will I give you, if only you'll fall down and worship me. We're under pressure from Madison Avenue, or haven't you noticed? We're under pressure with gimmicks and ideas. And the line between stewardship and this kind of idolatry is so finely drawn in order that it might continue to be the trial of our faith. Because it seems to me that if in any measure we subscribe to the principles of the kingdom of darkness, we might succeed in building something which looks wonderful from our point of view, but in the end it will be seen to be wood, hay, and stubble, and it will not pass the test of the fire. And the devil leaveth him. Why didn't Jesus say, "Begone," at the first temptation? I think that perhaps he couldn't say "begone" until he had faced the third temptation. I think that if you said "begone" the first time the devil came to you, he'd turn round to you and he'd say, "Who do you think you're talking to?" And you'd back down awfully fast. Because you have to face the issue of the bread and the issue of the pinnacle before you face the issue of worship. And only then, when you have faced that last issue, can you say to him, "Begone," and he'll leave you. Right? Now, I have an idea that the Son of Man has suffered, leaving us an example that we should suffer in the same way. I'm not anxious for the wilderness, believe me, I'm not. I'm not anxious to have the issue of bread intensified in my experience. I'm not. I don't want to be taken up into a pinnacle of a temple and face that challenge. I don't want to face the offer, the seductive offer of all this just for a moment. I don't want to. But I do want to learn the laws which are compatible with the new nature that I have received, in order that I might come to development and maturity. Shall we pray?